Good morning again. Still morning. And Tammy, I don't know if they told you that they switched the PowerPoint around up there for you. It's all good? Okay. While you were out, we changed everything around. For those of you who may not know me, my name is Robin Martins, and I am the pastor of adult discipleship at this great church. And it's my privilege to be able to step in for a short time here to cover as our lead pastor recovers, and I trust you're praying for him. We certainly feel his absence and all of that, so continue to pray for him and his wife, spiritually and physically. A number of you have, from time to time, heard about this master's degree and this thesis that I've been working on since I came on staff. Pardon me, something in my throat here. You may also heard that I finally managed to finish this crazy degree and successfully defend this thesis paper. Wasn't looking for applause, but thank you. I'd like to applaud you and for your prayers. A number of you have prayed. A number of you have asked me, what is it about? How's it going? And a couple of you have suffered very heavily reading chapters of it over the last year. That's a real infliction. But thank God, and I do give him the praise and the glory that I'm able to say it's done. And I feel I owe it to my home base here to share the kernel idea of my thesis with you. So you're going to get a philosophy lesson today. I think you really need this, okay, as you're one of your pastors. I just really want to stretch you to think a little bit beyond what maybe you're accustomed to doing, because I think that what I have to share over the next couple of Sundays is of immense value to the Christian faith. But as I share this, I want to retain something of the original import that this had in my life, and so I have to present this in a very roundabout way. I feel I need to tell it to you in the context of my life story, because my thesis is both personal and it's also a milestone in my life. Strangely though, and this will assure some of you that my story isn't so much about me as it is about Jesus. It's about God and how he came in and changed everything for me. It's like that movie, Rudy, where the young man finds himself talking to a priest, and the priest says, there's one thing I've learned. There is a God, and I am not him. Through my teen years, into my early 20s, I lived a very wild life. And I don't say that to be funny or for any commendation. It was downright crazy, foolish, as the Bible says. Yet in due time, this led me to a very clear revelation and understanding of myself and this world in which I live. In those wild days, which I don't like talking about them, as Romans 6 says, it's embarrassing, having come to know Jesus, to think back what you were and what you did. But in those wild days, I came under the deep conviction that there was something really wrong with me in my life and with the world at large around me. One afternoon, sitting on the front step of my apartment with a friend recovering from a hangover, I said to my friend, this is sin. This is sin. And you know, when I said that, I meant pretty much everything that I was engaged in. The whole show, the whole world, it's sin. I said it in a rather cerebral way because at that point I didn't care about the truth. I don't even know why I said that. It just came, that's God at work, right? He can put things into our hearts and make words come out of our mouth that we don't expect. He has the right to do that as a creator. My friend looked at me like I was losing my mind. And don't ask me where I heard the word and the concept of sin that came out of my mouth that day. I don't know where it came from. It just came out. Increasingly, though, over time, I did begin to care. It was something that just wouldn't leave me alone. I couldn't get away from this growing feeling and sense that I was, along with the whole world, wrong. And it really mattered. Why did this matter so much to me? I felt it was even beyond me that this really mattered. And I was wondering, what do I do? You know, this wouldn't leave me alone. I was wondering, what's going on? Am I losing my mind? Why was I starting to worry about my past and my present lifestyle? Why couldn't I just be left alone to oblivion? Or was I simply wrong about everything? At that time, I was probably a quasi-Buddhist, impersonal God believer, if that makes sense to you. It doesn't make sense to me. I had no idea what I was thinking at that point in my life. I think I just went with what felt good. It allowed me to justify my life. And God was there, I guess, but he had no personal involvement. It was all about me. And here I am having this deep conviction. I says, what was I to do? What was I to do with this? And I came to some pretty big conclusions. Very simple. I'm really thirsty. And pray for me in your heart, because I got in about one or two in the morning from mainland, and I'm really tired. And when I start getting tired, things start going in and out of focus. So if I'm starting to, don't worry, just pray. I should be able to stay on my feet here. No, it's not so bad, but I'm going to move a little bit slower today. So I came to a couple of fairly big conclusions in my life, and this is kind of part one of the journey. There's three parts. I'm going to cram two parts into today and really go all out next Sunday and give you the third part. But I realized this was a call to salvation. I didn't know that at the time, but God was at work doing something here, and I had a couple of very big conclusions at this point. Nobody taught me. I didn't sit down and talk with them. It just kind of, I'm sure I learned things. And I'm not getting anywhere with my remote here, so might want to skip to the next frame there. I realize that there's an extremely powerful someone over everything who is good beyond comprehension. I just had that sense. And now I had this other sense that I was on his bad side. Not that he has a bad darkness to him, but I was on his bad side because I was bad to the bone, as the song goes. And I was on his bad side for this reason. And that was the best that I could explain what I was experiencing at that time, and I hadn't opened the cover in a Bible yet. I had no idea what the Bible was about, what it had to do with anything. Nor did I have an idea what Jesus was about and what he had to do with God or anything like that. But that's the best I could explain. I had no theological or philosophical exposure, aside from the very few sound bites that you hear in our culture from time to time, and they're usually negative and directed against us. So you don't necessarily learn a whole lot there, except that maybe that's something you don't want to do. Anyway, I started out not knowing anything. I was not raised a Christian. I had never read the Bible. I didn't know what the Bible was. All I had to go on was what the Bible calls, I found this out much later on, was I had to go on God's very basic, universal self-disclosure. That's a big word, but that he has given us evidence in the things that are made that he is there. And that's what I was interacting with somehow. And that was obviously enough to really get me concerned and seeking. I was in a deep bind, as the Beatles sang, he's a real nowhere man. And it was far worse than that. Yet because I had nowhere to run, you know, every direction I pointed my compass, so to speak, whether it was north or south or east or west, it was just evil. You see why my friends probably thought I was going crazy. And so out of desperation, because there was just nowhere to go and nowhere to point, I wanted more truth. I had to figure this out. And my heart cried out because I felt trapped in this, and there was no way out of this. And that's when the Christian Bible came my way. And if you've heard my earlier testimony, I'm just following another strand of it here, but you may remember how the Bible came my way. I don't have time to go into that, but the Christian Bible came my way. And this is what makes one aware of the personal self-disclosure of God, so that somebody can actually move from knowing that God is there and that they're in big trouble to what? Being saved, forgiven, and made right with God. Can't have that without this message. So I got this Bible and I read for nearly a year. And it began to fill in what was missing in my understanding of the truth. It corresponded perfectly to the cry of my heart, to my situation, described me very well, and it showed me my real need, the why I and this world are so tragically messed up. It gave me that answer. And that answer is Jesus. Matthew 1 talks about him being the Savior, right? Jesus means the Lord saves his people from their sins. You can imagine how I began to feel when I started hearing that there was a solution to my problem. It also says in that same chapter that he is the God with us, Emmanuel. And I could just see in that, I didn't understand a whole lot, I didn't understand much, but I could see in that the obvious answer to my life, to what I was facing. So if you would take your Bibles with me, I want to show you something here in Acts chapter 16. I have to move fairly quickly on this one because I really want to get to what I think is the really big point for this morning. Acts chapter 16, if you don't have a Bible and you're new here, in the Pew Bible, it's page 784. Acts chapter 16, we'll be looking at verses 25 to 34. If you're really just not sure what to do with the Bible, then listen, just listen along. So Acts chapter 16. And as you look at verses, actually back up a bit, look at verses 16 to 24, you see how Paul and Timothy got themselves into a bit of a bind there. And they were thrown into prison. And late midnight, they're praying and they're singing hymns to God. And the prisoners, and I would imagine the jailer, are listening. And so they're getting educated on the Word of God and on the gospel. So they're hearing this, okay? But the jailer is a very comfy guy. He's got it all made. He's just probably sitting there perched back in his chair like he always has. Not a real care to what's going on. Just doing his thing. And suddenly, verse 26, there was a great earthquake. And the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were open and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. They would have subjected him to a pretty serious and rigorous, it was a legal matter there. He would have been killed for this, and it would have been a very brutal treatment along the way. And so the best option for him at this point, rather than face that, was to kill himself and run himself through and get it over with quickly. So he's in a real bind here, isn't he? A real bind. He doesn't realize that God has reached in and just shaken his world, like literally with an earthquake. And what does Paul say to him? Don't harm yourself. We're all here. He gets a light. He runs in, and he's heard the story since midnight, I guess, or whenever, however long they're doing it. He runs in, I imagine, sliding in on his knees saying, you know, if I can put some words there, I've heard, what must I do to be saved? And Paul tells him in verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And they spoke the word of God to them. They went to his home, they baptized him, changed that family and that jailer forever, shook his world up, put him in between a rock and a hard place, woke him out of his perishing slumber, and put his need for salvation right in front of his face. It was the Lord Jesus. He had nowhere else to go, nowhere else to turn, nothing else to look to but this. I understand how that feels. Like I said, when I looked every direction, there was nowhere to go. Everywhere was the same. God shook my world up, showed me my dreadful dilemma and sin, its trajectory and eventual outcome, you can guess where, and set the gospel of Jesus right in front of me. So one night at 2 a.m., so no one could see what I was doing, I got on my knees and I did these things. I confessed my sins. I poured out everything I could think of. And I said, whatever I can't remember, Lord, forgive. I confess that, receive that forgiveness. I received Jesus as the God, Savior and Lord of my life at that point. And number four, what I did in secret, I began to share with others almost immediately. Something new was starting to happen in my life, in my heart, in me, and I just loved it. So that's part one. That's how the story got wrong. That's how I found the true and the living God in Jesus Christ. That's how my journey began. The second thing I want to point out to you is how the journey began to unfold. And keep a close eye on the time here. Just to give a quick review for you where we've come in sharing my testimony here. There is this pervasive reality of general revelation. And that's just a fancy term for saying that the existence of God is on display in what he's made. It's obvious there is somebody and there's something behind this universe. He's absolutely great and good beyond comprehension. Number two, those who are open to it and who submit to this staggering cosmic truth not only see themselves in the world for what they really are, evil and subject to judgment, but are led to the good news of Jesus. And by repentance and faith, he reconciles people to God and begins to straighten out their lives. And I want to talk with you a little bit how he began to straighten out my life. But I just want to make one more quote from C.S. Lewis here. And he said that when one faces the deep discomfort of complete moral failure before the morally perfect or perfectly righteous God, then that one can know and enter into the joy of God's gospel. You got to face that bad news, that deep discomfort. There's something wrong with my life. As the as Ashley said, that it was like swimming upstream, wasn't getting anywhere. Something was wrong. And that's what I did. And as a new Christian, I was full of praise, increasingly just praising the Lord everywhere I turned. I couldn't stop. I couldn't help myself. And it was about this time, maybe, let's say a couple of years after this maybe, that there were two new elements or plot twists that began to emerge and intertwine in my story. And I want to kind of give those to you here. And the first one that I ran into was this. The apologetic challenge. This hasn't been very popular in churches for some reason, and I'm not sure why. I've been told on a number of occasions that, no, just go straight with the Bible and don't use apologetics. Well, you need to know that apologetics is a teaching straight from the Bible. Okay? If you enter into some of my classes and courses here, you'll find that out fairly quickly. It comes from the Bible just like theology does. It's very important for moving ahead in the Christian faith, okay? So this is the first challenge that I got, was the apologetic challenge. So several years ago, just before I was married, I was working temporarily in this group home for the mentally challenged, and the acting manager at that point was giving me a really hard time, a real run for my money. I always brought my faith with me. I lived by faith everywhere I go. And I would never come in and force that on anyone in the workplace. You just live as Christ, and they will ask you questions as God works those things sovereignly out, and you just be ready, as the verse says, to give an answer. And this manager just couldn't leave things alone. She kept asking me on work time and big questions. I'd say, you know, I thought we weren't supposed to do this here. I thought you wanted us to carry, you know. I said, do you have a Bible? Yeah, well, go home and read these passages, right? And she was wrestling with this. It wasn't going well for her. I could see, as far as I could tell, she wasn't going to go forward with it. And one day, she just really kind of You realize she was just shutting down towards this. And she just asked me one day, says, how do you really know what you believe is true? And I said, I can show that what I believe is true without a doubt. At that point, I got really scared because I had no idea what I was talking about. I had learned the verse, but I hadn't learned to do it yet. I was like, oh, God, I'm sorry. I don't know what to do now. Please forgive me and help me that I've said this. But I'll never forget what she said. It was bone-chilling. She just said in this weird voice, it was, I don't know if it was fully her or not, just said, I will not be condemned. I was like, I got out of there. But I had no idea what was going on at that point. And anyway, so I realized I had something to learn, and you got to be careful about jumping the gun that way. And that leads to a second part of this story here. And following on the heels of the first dilemma, very closely came a rather dreadful downturn in my spiritual life. It was a four-year stretch of what seemed like major, unrelenting, testing, trying, temptation, and yes, failure. You can see I'm nervous here. Water shaking all over the place here. Several things began hitting me from all directions within myself, all around me from different people. Skeptics and objections bombarded me, and I was deeply troubled and doubting within. I had somehow lost my joy and the sense of God's presence, and when you experience that and then it's gone, it's a major crisis. I don't want to go back to where I was. I don't know how I ever lived that way. I was in major crisis. And shedding a little more light on to make a long story short, as I was reading through my Bible desperately, you know, a few years into this, I came to the realization that I was in exile. Doesn't that sound weird? I could relate to the exile stories of Israel. And I realized that I had done wrong and wasn't paying attention to God, and he had sent me into like a spiritual exile. And in the course of those dark years, which nearly swallowed me alive, God obviously knows how far to go, I learned some very big lessons about faith versus presumption. I learned the crucial spiritual skill of listening to God's voice and when I hear it, obeying it. And there's a lot more I'd like to say about that, but God began to bring me through that. And I was searching by prayer, I was searching the Bible, and then there was many biblical texts that began to speak to me, began to lift me out of that. For I guess I'd spent enough time in exile, had learned my lesson. I would wish that on nobody. There's a couple of texts that really helped me, and I won't go to them today, but I think they are up on the screen there if you can read that print. First one was in John chapter 5, when Jesus is speaking to the religious leaders, and he's just charging them, saying, you know, you've got the Word of God, and you think by studying it, you've got eternal life. He says, the Word of God's not in you. You don't come to the one of whom these scriptures speak, and that's the whole point of the Bible. It tells us about Jesus in the way we need to know that special revelation to get us to move toward him and begin following him, to bow, repent, whatever it takes to get following Jesus. We're to come to a living person. And I realized at that point that I forgot that I was in a relationship. And I had reduced God and what he had given me to a false sense of superiority, doctrinal knowledge, and religious routine. I just really compressed it into that and flattened it out. And was running by presumption and not faith. And that I needed to repent of that and truly come back to the one to whom the Bible points. And that's where John chapter 7 came in. I was feeling sorry for myself, and I had my Bible open, and I read this, where Jesus says, he's talking about the living waters that can well up within when you come to the Messiah. I'm looking at it going, where are these living waters? And I heard the voice of God, like I rarely hear this, rarely. Key points, he speaks to me, he expects me to remember what I heard. He says, what are you waiting for? Like, kind of shaking your head, what are you sitting there waiting for? To just get up and start following. It's like, oh, so that's what I did. And that was the renewal process for me, and I reconnected with my God. He forced me to take my faith all the way, to put my hand to the plow without looking back. And I can't tell you how happy I was, nor can I tell you how I began to see the world as I had never seen it before. And it led to a steady fulfillment of 1 Peter 3:15 in my life, to obediently persevere and to take a proactive stand with the faith. God brought me full circle, having answered my prayer way back, you know, whatever, 5 years or 6 years earlier, in a way that I had never imagined. And what continued, however, were the attacks on my faith. But my heart was right, was full again. And I was facing these attacks on the Christian worldview everywhere I turned. And I prayed through this. I needed more. I didn't know what to do with these things. I knew that God had more. And so when the opportunity presented itself, I signed up for the then brand new Master in Theological Studies with an apologetic track with Dr. Paul Chamberlain. I think it was his first or second year maybe running it. In that time, I learned so much. Incredibly valuable. Best move I had made in the faith. Second to marrying my wife. And that's where I learned something. I learned a lot there, but I want to share with you one really big thing here. And I learned a lot, but I learned something called the moral argument for the existence of God. And I believe it's biblically rooted, and there's some passages there you can jot down or quickly look at. And the moral argument for the existence of God, and this is where we get really philosophical, okay? So don't go to sleep. Pay attention. You need this, okay? You need to stretch your brain and follow here. This is very important stuff, okay? We don't want to be superficial Christians. We want to think deeply, and we want to be challenged here. So you're wondering, well, what is that about? Well, it was one of the answers, it was one of the big answers to one of the issues that I was being hit with the most. I was repeatedly told, even when I wasn't witnessing, if somebody found out I was a Christian, that my view of God, my view of the supernatural, was either not true or just one of many possible beliefs. That drove me crazy, because I knew it wasn't true, first of all. And I thought, what do I do that? Well, here comes this fantastic argument, and I call it the fact of moral design. It's really the moral argument, pardon me. And the first thing I want to point out to you here is that when you get into this, the fact of moral design here, let me present it to you in this way here. You have to realize that the universe is more than material stuff, okay? I'm talking about natural, like a pulpit here, like a tree, like a rock, like the stars, like the physical universe, okay? It's more than that. Those are what we call physical properties. They're known by the five senses, right? I can touch this. I can see it. I'm not going to taste it. I can do that with other things, but it's things that you know through your five senses, okay? That's the physical world. The universe is more than that. There are what we call immaterial things called moral properties, okay? And they're known by what I call the sixth sense. Now, I'm not presenting anything bizarre or weird spiritually here. I'm talking about intuition, the spirit, the soul, okay? We experience things spiritually as well, something that this world often forgets. It's just as real and it's just as important as the physical world. That's really how you know God, right? Spirit to spirit. Spirit and truth. Those are spiritual matters. The most important things that we know in life are, in fact, spiritual. Did you know that the premise that naturalists use or atheists use, that nothing counts for real knowledge unless you learn it empirically by your five senses? Did you know that that statement itself is a spiritual statement that you can't prove? The world doesn't tell you that this is the only way you can know truth. That's something you have to assume spiritually going in. Very wrong-headed. Okay, let's not get too carried away there, but there is physical stuff and there is this immaterial or spiritual stuff called moral properties. Hard science focuses on the first, and philosophy the second, and one describes merely what is, okay? Merely what is, and the second talks about or prescribes what ought to be. Did you hear me? One says, here's what is, and here's what says ought to be. For example, torturing people causes great pain and even death. That could be a scientific statement. You could observe that, yeah? That certainly causes a great deal of pain and death to torture people. The truth of the matter, the immaterial principle that comes out there is that you should not torture people then. You ought not to do that. You have to realize that that's not a scientific fact. That's a moral intuition. That's a moral truth. And somehow both are there at the same time and you experience both of them. So when you see torture happening, you're like, that shouldn't be happening. You have two things going on there. It's just not the physical world. It's both physical and spiritual. And that's why philosopher William R. Sorley has said that the physical and the moral constitute a unified view of reality. That's how we understand our world and our universe. But we want to focus on moral design. So I'm not diminishing the one. I just want to focus on the moral design, the spiritual, the immaterial aspect of that. And so we have moral properties. And they're identified in human experience. They're known as moral values and duties, imperatives or commands. Right and wrong is a very simple way to look at this, okay? And that makes them matters of truth, okay? Matters of truth, not just mere matter. Biology and spiritual are intertwined very closely here, but right, this is a matter of truth. It's a spiritual matter of truth, and it stems from what has been called the moral law. The moral law is that spiritual, underlying, unchanging, objective, universal baseline that all human moral codes throughout history end up interacting with, whether they do a good job or a poor job. And C.S. Lewis further says, we all do a poor job of it. We fail at this moral law that expresses itself in our experience. That's why we have all this evil in the world. Okay. So there's three ways, I think, in which this moral law reveals itself. It's number one, it's in our relationships between each other. If I come up and do something nice to you, you're happy about that. But if I come up and boot you in the shin because for whatever reason, you'd be very upset. You say, you can't do that. That's wrong, right? So you can project that into whatever level or degree you want, right? It's how we interact with each other. We hold each other accountable to some sort of a standard. We expect the other to understand that automatically, right? You don't explain it. You don't justify it. Few people ever deny it. They don't say, well, away with your standard. No, they try to make up excuses as to why they actually didn't violate it. And you can have your excuses, as long as your arm. Second way, interactions between cultures, between nations, right? Sometimes we have to make judgment calls, right? C.S. Lewis uses the one of judging Nazi Germany. They were wrong in what they were doing. We had to stop them. So he's making a moral. You can make different kinds of moral judgments. Those things do happen between cultures. We do experience that. I'm sure you've seen things in other cultures where you're like, that just doesn't look right. I don't like how maybe conservative Muslim faith treats women. It just doesn't seem right. It seems rather oppressive and abusive. It seems to be something there that's just wrong, so we would pass judgment back and forth in each other on certain things. The third way is in moral reform and progress, right? Wanting to better something, wanting to make your own life better, or maybe wanting to make a nation better. You're saying that in order to progress, there has to be some sort of standard that you're reaching for. You may not fully understand it, right? But if there's no standard there, then your moral progress is kind of meaningless, right? It's just your own mere personal preference. But moral progress among a people points to this moral law. There's a way, there's a better way to be. How things are aren't good. We need to improve. You're assuming something else in there. Okay, so those are the three ways. Relationships between each other, between cultures, and trying to better or improve. A good example of that would be William Wilberforce when he spent his life abolishing slavery. He looked in his culture and he saw that we are treating these people as if they're not humans, mistreating them poorly, right? So he spent his life dealing with that and abolishing that. That would be a moral reform. That's not good. There's a way to be this. These people are equally created in the image and likeness of God. So there you go. He's aiming at something. There's some sort of law inherent in the universe. So those are the three ways in which we experience it. And these three contexts, being morally saturated and driven, show that human beings are innately moral creatures. We pretty much everything we do has a moral price tag to that, right? I got to be careful. If I don't brush my teeth in the morning, I might not get a kiss from my wife when I leave. There's a moral issue there, right? Don't come to me with bad breath. Not polite. Think of more serious ones than that, but so what might be some actual ways in which this moral law manifests itself? We mentioned one with slavery there, but there are several moral truths that have emerged in human experience. This is important to understand this. They've been emerging from era to era, culture to culture, there's certain things that keep showing up. Even though they have maybe different moral codes, there's these things that keep showing up. And it seems like there's some very common basic moral truths that are out there. Whether people obey them, warp them, or whatever, it's there, okay? What are some ways in which this moral law shows itself? Well, here are some very important ones I'd just like to share with you here. Believe it or not, we're almost done. The first one, you could talk about general beneficence, kindly treating other people, right? Not being, not using others as a means to end, not being uncaring, but caring and giving and generous and looking after your neighbor would be an example, beneficence. That's something that's been showing up through human history since the beginning. Another one would be love. Love is a moral value. It's an objective moral value. The opposite of that might be hatred. Mistreatment, murder, Jesus says, is a serious outcrop of hatred. There's justice. Of course, the opposite of that would be injustice, right? Unfairness, taking bribes, condemning the innocent and letting the guilty go. There's justice. There's peace. You know, what would be the opposite of peace? Well, it may be a number of things. Maybe fear, maybe unrest. We can look in the world around us, a lot of unrest. Freedom, having freedom to live your life out. The opposite of that might be oppression, slavery. Dignity, human dignity. The sanctity of life. Honesty. Here's a big one for our culture, healthy sexuality. I have a number of examples here, but just let me try and give you one here. Let me push a real hot button in our culture. I'm not trying to be judgmental or condemning. There is only one judge, and it's not me, right? Lady Gaga. I hate saying that. What's her real name, anyways? Sounds so whacked, anyways. But she has a song called Born This Way. Very popular, right? I'm sure you've heard about it, right? And the song is essentially about however you were born, that's how you are. It's good. God made you a superstar. And it's specifically talking about sexual orientation, among other things. Born heterosexual, homosexual, transvestite, want to be a drag queen, whatever it is. It's all good. And she sings about this in her song, right? It's the way you're born. It's the way you are. It's the way you're wired. Spiritually and physically, that's what you're made for. God made you a superstar. She has this wildly popular song. I did a three-part blog on this some time ago, but as I began to think, okay, I need to respond to this. As a discipleship pastor, I at least need to have a response in hand here to deal with this. This is a pretty serious one. This is a very popular song. Mega hits on YouTube. Somebody posted it there. And certainly a lot of people are buying it. And as I pursued this, I was trying to figure out what's her argument really about. How do I get inside and analyze this, understand where she's coming from, what she's trying to say and do so I can bring a proper Christian response. And don't freak out on this point here, okay? This is where I'm going to start here. I realized something about her and myself. We were both interested in the same moral value. Healthy human sexuality and the expression of it. Okay, that is a moral value. Now, what she did is she took that and said, here's the proper expression of it. Okay? And I would say, hold on. I think this is the proper expression of healthy human sexuality. One man, one woman in the context of marriage for life. That's where you can have all the fun that you want and procreate while you're at it. But that's the healthy expression. And she would obviously very much disagree with me. That's just one expression. There's lots of other. And she would see me as presenting a very unhealthy view of sexuality and expression, right? I'd be very upset with that view. And I'd say, no, you're presenting something that is unhealthy, warped, twisted, and wrong by the time it gets to the shoe leather. And I think the thing that really closes this case is when you say that somebody is born a certain way, maybe they have this homosexual gene or whatever as the argument goes, right? I'm not saying I agree with this stuff. When you say somebody's born a certain way and that God made them a superstar, they need to be happy and thankful and to celebrate that, you have to realize when you say somebody's born that way, you have to justify the way everybody might be born. What about a pedophile? Born that way, just likes children. That's sick. I realize there may be people here struggling with that. I don't know. The gospel gospel's for you. We want you to know that. We're not judging here, but we're making a point. You see what I'm saying? What kind of trouble you get into with her reasoning and her logic? Rather, I would go to the Bible and say there is a design plan from the beginning. One man, one woman together for life. We're designed that way. We can just, the body part, and everything fits together like it should, right? It looks very much like design, and that's the way it's supposed to be. So I'd say certainly the scales are well tipped in the favor of the Christian worldview when you start looking at the evidence. But I'm just giving you an example of how a moral value is there and how it gets worked out and how these things work. Some of them aren't so clear. Some of them are a little more difficult. That's why I want you to become thinkers and to think a little more deeply on this. That's just one example, okay? Let's move on here. So you have an idea of these, the way this moral law manifests itself in many different ways throughout cultures. It's transcultural. It's timeless. It just shows up no matter what. And regardless of what some people might say to the contrary, these values and duties comprising the moral law to one degree or another, are they're always good. Some are more important than others, right? But they're always good. They've been good since the beginning, and they will continue to be good to the end. They don't ever change, no matter what people in the world do. Regardless if people believe or obey them, they are good. They're always good. They're always there. They always show up. That's what the Bible says. If you need wisdom, call out. Actually, wisdom itself is calling out. It's available. It's there. But most of us are foolishly denying the Creator and doing our own thing. So they're there. They are what people ought and ought not to do one to another. It just is. It's inescapable. We can't help ourselves. We're accountable to it. And as C.S. Lewis wisely said, we all know that we fail at this law. I knew that before Jesus. I was convicted of it to the core. I failed at this. I'm trying to learn to succeed through the grace of God now in Jesus Christ. I can breathe, forgiven, not condemned. I can start to learn to be like this amazing Savior who took a hold of my life. But further complicating the matter for us is that these moral truths, you know, that they are timeless and they're transcultural, also means that they transcend human beings as their ultimate source. We didn't invent it, okay? We discover it, we bump into it, and we respond to it. They're there. We're not the source. Finite people come and go. Cultures come and go, but this moral law remains throughout human experience. It stays there all throughout. Therefore, there exists this universal objective law-like force that human beings are incapable of escaping in their experience as self-conscious moral beings. In ourselves, we can't explain it. Why is it here? How do we make sense of this? That comes to the final point here. We're going a little bit over time. That's what happens when you put two sermons into one. Okay, now, and this is a crucial step here. It needs to be noted that the fact of morality strongly suggests an original design plan for human nature. And we talked about that with human sexuality, going back to the creation account. There is a way to be, and there is not a way to be human. And we didn't invent this plan. We didn't draw it up. It's there from the beginning, and we are to live by that. And we don't, we get ourselves into a whole world of trouble, which is what the world is in, trouble. Therefore, morality is design. For this reason, it does not fit into worldviews like Darwinian evolution, okay, which just says there is no intelligence involved in this at all. By sheer chance, randomness, blindness, it is not explained by that. If the universe is amoral, indifferent, it doesn't care, it's not going to produce a moral law in creatures that can understand it. That just doesn't fit. You see what I'm getting at here? Rather, morality is meaningful. It is intentional, and there's only one plausible way to account for this design, this moral design. It is the existence of an inherently all-good designer, which is God, and who has created human beings to be something like himself. I believe that's why I was so drawn in those early days of conviction. Who is this? How does this be made right? I was just drawn to this being. And again, this makes us accountable to the moral designer. Morality, you know, it's a duty that is owed from one person to another. We owe it between each other here, and we ultimately owe it to God. Now, far more could be said, but this should suffice. I think you get what I'm talking about here. And I think there's three points up there that kind of more or less summarize what I've been talking about here. You know, what has been stated is what the Bible has been talking about all along. In fact, the moral argument for God's existence is based on the Christian doctrine of general revelation. We'll look at that more a little bit more next time. This refers to the fact of God's universal disclosure that he exists and that we are accountable to him. And then special revelation comes in and shows us how we can be made right and how we can know him in Jesus Christ. So maybe you can see why I'm very excited about this and why I'm so thrilled. It matched my testimony to a T. When I first saw this argument, I go, wow, that is my conversion experience. I have this sense that there's this great and awesome being out there that is good beyond comprehension. And that I'm on his bad side because I am immoral. And then the answer that he sent his son Jesus to bear that punishment so that I could be reconciled to him and learn how to live a new life with him. And the point here is this, is that I found really good reason in this moral argument to not only believe in God, but to believe in the gospel. There is a good God. We have fallen short. Takes me right to the cross. And it puts Jesus on display. So how do we sum this up here and close this? Well, there is the pervasive reality of God's existence, and second, there's a striking truth about Jesus. When you really be honest and look at the world for what it is, Jesus makes a whole lot of sense. And how shall I conclude? Well, go with me in your Bible to Jude chapter 1. Jude chapter 1, we've already read it together. It's 866 in the Pew Bible. And I think it speaks for itself. It has a solid footing. And this is where I've come to. I want to contend for the faith. This is where my journey has led me thus far. Verse 3, I want to contend for this faith, this treasure, this truth that has been once and for all delivered to the saints. I want to contend for this. And how do you contend for the faith? Well, it's not the moral argument first. It's first the word of God. Then secondly, you can bring this on board. But how do you contend for the faith? Verse 20 to 23 says this. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. How do you do that? Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Look for the return of Jesus. And remember, it's just not about you. Verse 22, and have mercy on those who are doubting, who are struggling to understand. I've been in those dark exile years. I know what it's like to struggle to the core of your being. Have compassion on those who are struggling. Verse 23, save others. Reach those who do not yet know Jesus all around us. Reach for them, care about them, love them. And just be cautious in that process that you're not pulled into their defilement all over again. So that's where that part of my story kind of comes to an end. And something else tragic happened. This high-profile atheist comes along and he levels a really good objection at the moral argument. He says, does it really point to God? And we'll have to talk about that next time. Father, we just thank you for this time here. We thank you, God, ultimately it depends on you. You are the one who sparks our hearts. You are the one who draws. You are the one who compels. You are the one who's in charge from beginning to end. We're thankful for the way you have so loved us while yet sinners, Christ Jesus died for us. And we just want to be encouraged and affirmed in our faith that it's just not some abstract thing that has nothing to do with life. It has everything to do with the way life is. The gospel is a perfect connection to the way the world is. So continue to work in our lives with us, bringing some of us to faith, encouraging others in the faith, and prompting some of us to get up and be more proactive about defending the faith. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together and we'll sing, Come Thou Fount.
Come Thou Fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of Thy redeeming love. I was lost in utter darkness, till You came and rescued me. I was bound by all my sin, when Your love came and set me free. Now my soul can sing a new song, now my heart has found a home. Now Your grace is always with me, and I'll never be alone. Come Thou Fount, come Thou King, come Thou precious Prince of Peace. Hear Your bride, to You we sing, come Thou Fount of our blessing. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let Thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to Thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for Thy courts above. Come Thou Fount, come Thou King, come Thou precious Prince of Peace. Hear Your bride, to You we sing, come Thou Fount of our blessing. Come Thou Fount, come Thou King, come Thou precious Prince of Peace. Hear Your bride, to You we sing, come Thou Fount of our blessing.
Father in heaven, we thank You for being the fount of our blessing, Lord Jesus, and we want to tell You that we love You. We want to tell You that we acknowledge You, that You do exist, Lord Jesus, in our hearts and our minds in this world. And we pray that You would help us to be salt and light to our community. Help us to show Your love through Your word and by Your Holy Spirit. Fill each one of us as we go now. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.